The date was the Christmas season of, I believe, 1982. And the place was a small town in Montana. Christmas was an exciting time for Joey, and Joey was excited too. He was only about 10 years old and excited as any 10-year-old boy could be. To him, life was full of wonder, full of amazement. And Christmas was a most wonderful time of year. And on Christmas Eve, the ground was white with snow. The family was on their way to the grandparents' house, as was their tradition. And Joey could hardly wait. He was excited, and in his mind, it just raced about the ideas of what might be under the tree for him this year. What present would be there that he would receive? Every year the family would gather at Grandpa and Grandma's house, and in their house was a huge tree, something that perhaps rivals Chris and Walter's tree. Massive, like 15 feet tall. And there was always a present under the tree for each person. And as the grandchildren would arrive, the kids would sneak peeks as the parents were off doing their thing, and they would look at the presents to find which one was theirs. And Joey was usually the first one to find out where his present was, but this year was different. He didn't find it right away. And as he began to search and search and moving presents and trying not to get caught at the same time, he's searching and searching, and it's not there. And he's searching and he's searching. He can't find it. He searches all over and he begins to worry because he cannot find his present. And then out of the corner of his eye, he sees this massive box. A box about the size of a refrigerator sitting in the corner. And he thinks to himself, no, it can't be. And he looks around and walks over to it, and sure enough, he looks, J-O-E-Y, Joey. Well, his eyes are like the size of dinner plates. And Grandpa always handed out the presents, and this year, for some reason, Grandpa was going really slow because of the anticipation. And Joey's name was the last one to be called. As soon as his name was called, Joey bolted up. Is this really mine? Is that big present really mine? And Grandpa reassured him that it was. And as soon as he knew it was, he began to tear into it. And what does he find? A refrigerator box. Now, this perplexed him because Joey was 10 and didn't need a refrigerator. What he didn't understand is it was on its side. He doesn't know you got to keep refrigerators upright. And so he's looking at it. And what do you think was inside? Anyone? As he opens the box, inside he sees a fully assembled 50cc mini bike with helmet and gloves and everything. For him, it was the best Christmas present ever. We've all had ideas of what the best present ever is, right? We can all picture in our mind what the best Christmas present is. Can you picture what it is that you want this year that would make it the absolute best present? How many of you know what that is? There's a few people. Yeah. How do we measure what's the best present? How do you judge its worth? Is it by its size? Is it by its weight? Do you judge it by its cost or perhaps its usefulness? What is it that makes the best present the best present? Did you know that there are several words that we use to translate the word love, Greek words? And when John wrote his first letter, 1 John, in the fourth chapter alone, he uses the word love 25 times. And I want to begin reading this morning 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how he showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So how do you measure the value of God's gift to you? This morning I suggest there's maybe three ways that we could do this. The first way is this. God's gift to you is measured by its usefulness. What is the usefulness of God's gift to us? If you notice in verse 9, it says this. It says that the usefulness of the gift is that we might live. Jesus said it this way, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. What a promise that is. Not just life, not just existence, but a life that means something. A life that has worth, abundant life, life with a purpose. A life which has value, life with meaning. A life that will have eternal consequences and benefits. Now, when I first read this passage, I read the whole chapter, and I did an unfortunate thing, and I want to share with you what I did. I read this assuming that John was using the word phileo. Now, the word phileo is one of those Greek words that means love, and it means to have a tender affection, a type of impulsive love. It's the love that you have for your brother. The city of brotherly love is Philadelphia, from phileo. So when I read that, that's what's going through my mind, to have this nice brotherly love for one another. But when John wrote, let us love one another, he was not using the word phileo, but he was using the word agape. Now the word agape means to have high esteem, to have high regard. The Greek word agape, love, seems to have been virtually a Christian invention. It's a new word for a new thing. Agape draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. It is not a form of natural affection. It's intense, but supernatural from the gift, from the fruits of the Spirit. It's a matter of will rather than feeling. It's a basic element in being Christ-like. Martin Luther King, Jr. describes agape like this. Agape is disinterested love. Agape does not begin by discriminating between worthy and unworthy people or any qualities people possess. It begins by loving others for their sakes. It springs from the need of the other person. Now, agape doesn't, by that definition, doesn't sound very warm, does it? Disinterested love. But as you begin to think about that, it's easy to love somebody you're interested in. It's difficult to love somebody you're disinterested in. So, agape is the characteristic term for Christianity. And this word for love is used in several different ways in the Bible. The first way, agape love, indicates the nature of the love of God towards his Son, towards man, towards those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, agape love conveys God's will towards his children. That's us. And their attitude towards one another. So love for one another was a proof in the world of true discipleship. When we love one another, it's proof of our love, of our Christ-likeness, of our discipleship in Christ. The third agape is this. Agape love is also expresses the essential nature of God. Remember, it said God is love. God is agape. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts, as seen in God's love with the gift of his Son. Love has found the perfect expression in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian love is the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus in the believer. And John shows that love is grounded in God's very nature. So those who have been born of God ought to emulate his character by loving one another. And if we love one another, then we imitate God, for his very character is love. Folks, God has made you special. He's made you a special person for a special purpose, to love one another. Ephesians says this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will." Think about this for a moment. He chose us before anything was created. He chose us. He chose us to be his children. He chose us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Not just randomly, but according to his pleasure and his will. Man, you were specially created, literally handcrafted by God, made unique for a purpose of bringing him glory. The fact is, I was created, and my whole purpose in life should be to bring glory to God. And that is your purpose as well, to bring glory to God. My purpose is to live a life that magnifies the Lord, to encourage and support fellow Christians, to become more like Christ, to use my gifts and talents in helping others, to tell others who don't know Jesus what the good news is. My purpose to bring glory to God in all that I do, in all that I say. And when all is said and done, I long to hear those words from Matthew. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." Who wants to hear those words? I do. I long to hear those words. "You have brought me glory. You have enlarged God's kingdom. You have done well. God's gift of salvation is useful. It gives us meaning and value, and our purpose is to bring glory to God." Now, secondly, God's gift to you is measured by its cost. We need to give God our best. He doesn't want the leftovers. But so many of us live that way, don't we? We'll do our best for our jobs, or we'll do our best for our family, but when it comes to God's work, it's just the leftovers. He doesn't want the cheap stuff. He wants the best that you can give him. In 2 Samuel 24:24, it says, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." Just to give you background on that verse, David said if he was going to sacrifice to the Lord God, he was going to give his best, something of value, something of worth. Why would David say that? Because This is what God has done for us. He has given us His best. We're not God's second rate. We're not His second attempt. We're not His third or fourth or leftover scraps. We are God's best. He gave us a precious gift, the best one that He could possibly give. He gave us something of worth, of great value. Not only did He give us our lives, but He gave us something that is one of a kind. He gave us His Son. Let's look at verse 10 again. It says this. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent us His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now that phrase, atoning sacrifice, is actually the term propitiation. And I could have put that up there, but it would have just confused you. Propitiation refers to the sacrificial mercy seat on which the high priest placed the blood of the Israelite sacrifice. This practice indicates that God's righteous wrath had to be appeased somehow. And some explain this term as a reference to the removal of sin's effects. However, propitiation portrays the appeasing of God's wrath towards sin. God sent His Son and satisfied His own wrath on His Son. Our wrath was put on His Son because our sins were taken on by Christ. And the sacrifice that Jesus made on a cross, the cost of our sin made it necessary for Jesus to suffer the agonies of crucifixion. But God demonstrated His love and His justice by providing His own Son. Because our sins demand that each one of us be nailed to that cross. Or to be hung. Or to be killed because of our sin. But Christ's death satisfies the just demands of God's holy judgment against our sin. Christ does not simply represent believers before God. He also provides the grounds for their forgiveness. He's both our advocate and our atoning sacrifice. And Jesus' provision of propitiation does not mean that the Father is uninvolved in salvation. No. In actuality, God's love is the ultimate source of Christ's work. If it wasn't for the Father's love, Christ, could He have done what He did? Now, I don't want to get in the argument about Jesus is God. Think about the fact that God, the Father, loved His Son so much that He sacrificed Him for us. We always talk about God loving us so much, and He does, that He sacrificed His own Son. But He loved His Son so much that He was willing to sacrifice Him for us. The sacrifice of Jesus' sinless life is so effective that it can supply forgiveness to the entire world. But Christ's death is sufficient for all, but is not efficient for everybody. It is only efficient for those who become His children, for those who seek God, for those who accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Not everyone will be saved, but Jesus does offer salvation to all. Christ's work applies only to those who believe in Him. That's it. God knew what had to be done. God knew what price had to be paid. He knew the cost, or what the cost was, and He sent the best for you and me. He sent Jesus Christ, His one and only Son, to be born and placed in a manger. A child for the salvation of the world. If he gave that much to me, so what am I supposed to give back? Folks, God's gift to me is more valuable than any other gift I have ever been given. And that brings us to our third point. God's presence, or present to you, is measured by his effectiveness. If I get a toaster for Christmas, I expect it to make toast. If I get a coffee maker for Christmas, I expect it to make coffee. If I get a curling iron for Christmas, I expect to re-gift it. But the question that needs to be asked is whatever I'm given effective? Does it do what it is intended to do? So I ask, what is the love of God intended to do? Anyone? He's supposed to change you, people. The love of God is to change you. Look at these three verses again and tell me. They seem like an almost mathematical formula. 2 + 2 = 5, right? See how it all adds up. God's gift is useful, plus God's gift is valuable, equals we ought to love one another. Verse 11 says this, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Ought. Sounds like a suggestion, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not just some suggestion that God is making to us. The Greek word for ought actually should be translated must. The root word means it's actually conveying that we owe something. That you owe a payment. You are under obligation. You must pay it back. So let me restate the last part of verse 11 again, where it says, since God so loved us, we too must love one another. Why? Because God is not done loving this world yet. He wants to keep loving the world, and he wants to do it through you and me. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light so that all who are in the house can see it. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. To know God means to imitate God. It means an experiential knowledge of God. Rather than just information about God, it's an experience. It's almost impossible to know God intimately without loving others. Because God is love. Anyone in whom God dwells reflects his character. To claim to know God while failing to love others, or harboring hate for others, or disliking others, or just plain not, yeah, you know what I'm saying? That's either making you a liar or somebody who's completely deceived. Does God's love change you? Does it affect your behavior? Does it affect the way you treat other people? Are you acting on your love? Because love is an action word. Do you get involved in other people's lives? Do you participate in the church? Because if you do not actively love, then you do not really love at all. You see, that's what love is intended to do. Love doesn't make toast. Love doesn't make coffee. It changes us into loving, compassionate people who care for the needs of others. To care for those who are around you. And to fellowship with one another in a community that we call Maranatha here. God wants to love the world, but he has a desire to do it through you. Are you willing to let God show his love through you? Once upon a time, a man was touched by God, and he was given a priceless gift. This gift was the capacity to love. The man was grateful and humble, and he knew what an extraordinary thing had happened to him. And he carried it like a jewel, and he walked tall and with purpose. From time to time, he would show his gift to others, and they would smile. Some would even touch that precious jewel. But it seemed to him that as soon as they touched it, it got dirty. It got sticky. It wasn't as pretty anymore. And so he would have to shine it up. And he thought to himself, this is no way to treat such a beautiful, precious thing. So the man built a box to protect his jewel. And he decided to show it only to those who would treat it with respect and meet it with reverent love that it deserved. And even that didn't work. We're getting the box dirty. Nice, beautiful glass, sides with wood, handcrafted, gorgeous. But now the glass is getting dirty. So now I gotta clean that. And so he built a bigger, stronger box that no one could get into. And the man felt good. And at last, he was protecting the jewel as it should be. And upon occasion, he would decide that if someone had earned the right to see this beautiful jewel, he would allow them to come in and gaze upon it. And he would tell people, I have the loveliest of jewels in here. Maybe you can see it if you're good enough. And over the rest of his lifetime, it became less and less often that anyone ever saw that jewel. Maybe once or twice a year, he would open that box saying, look and see. I want you to see this beautiful jewel. You have earned the right. And the people passing by would look and they would look. And then he would back away and close it up tight. But he began to notice that the last person who looked at it took a quick peek and backed away. And the man just shook his head and what was wrong with this person? And he closed it up, never to open again. And the man died and he went to God and he said, you gave me this precious gift many, many years ago, and I have kept it safe. And it's as lovely as the day you gave it to me. And he opened up the box and he held it out for God. And God turned his eyes away. And the man looked into the box and he glanced in. And inside was not a lovely jewel, but a hideous, disgusting lizard. Ugly, laughing at him. And God walked away. Because love that isn't used, love that isn't used God's way, can turn ugly. In closing this morning, I want to read for you our passage of Scripture. I don't do this very often, but I want to read to you from the Message. It says it this way. This is how God showed his love for us. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is the kind of love we are talking about. Not that we once acted upon a time loved. No, not that we once upon a time loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage that they have done to our relationship with God. My dear, dear friends, if God loved us like this, then we certainly ought to love each other. We must love each other. Let's pray. Precious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the lessons that you have given us this day on love, on the Christmas love, and how you love us. We thank you for the gift that you have given us, the gift of your Son. We know it cost you so much. We know that Christ bled and died. We know that he had to leave heaven to come as a babe, to humble himself. And he did this because you love him so much. He did this because he loves us so much. He did this because he is our Emmanuel, God with us. Father, we just pray that we would be effective models of your love, that we would imitate you, that we would love because we know that you loved us and that you do love us and you want to love this world through us. Help us be those people. Amen.